Morning. Thanks, Tom, for telling everyone how old I am. I did turn 50 yesterday. I can't believe that's coming out of my mouth. But my friend from high school texted me, and he said, "Don't worry, 50 is the new 49. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Before we read this, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word. Bring us into what you wanted to communicate to the disciples and what you subsequently communicated to disciples. Lord, bring us into it so far that it would change us and it would become part of our vocabulary. It would become part of what we talk about, not only about ourselves, but about and in terms of ministering to others. Lord, shift us from reliance upon ourselves to reliance upon you and your promises. We just pray, Lord, you would make that massive shift in many of our hearts and continue to make the shift in my own heart this morning. Help us to worship over your word as we contemplate the meaning of what you said in John chapter 16. Open our eyes as we just sang. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 16, 5 through 15, let's stand as we read. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You may be seated. Imagine you are back in time, living in life right in Jesus' presence like the disciples were. Would that be the best situation for you spiritually? You're with the one you love, who also happens to be the creator of the universe. And if you have a theological question, you could just ask him. If you needed wisdom for something, you could just ask him. If you're having a quiet time and some verse pops up and you have a question about it, you could just call over and ask him. You need advice, you could just ask him. You're discouraged and you ask for encouragement, and he always says just what you wanted to hear. As you picture how life would be like that way, Jesus says it is to our advantage that it is the way for us it is now versus then. And if he means anything at all, he means that it also must be part of our spiritual advantage. Is this jarring and puzzling to us? How can it be that the disciples could have God in the flesh with them every day and this be not the best possible situation for them, spiritually or otherwise? To have the Holy Spirit sent to us after Jesus goes to the Father, there must be some deep significance to this advantage. Something that we're supposed to understand beyond just the, well, I'll take you at your word, Jesus, because you said it's my advantage, so I guess it must be at my advantage. There must be some deep significance that we're supposed to understand by this. If we don't know why we're better off, then we really haven't entered into the advantage, right? And since it says in this passage that the Spirit will lead us into all truth, we need the Spirit to understand this advantage. It also means that by now we're supposed to understand the advantage. Because the Spirit has already come, we have His Word, and it's supposed to be understood. It's supposed to be clear because the promise was that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. The answer to why this is an advantage is in the text today and in the text that the text today points to. And we will look at them because we want to be clear so that we can, so to speak, take advantage of the advantage. Jesus' time on earth is winding down. And after this chapter in John 17, we have his high priestly prayer and then he's arrested. And so in verse 5, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" He's leaving and they're showing a little bit, but not a lot of interest in where he's headed. And there must be something very significant in where he's going. And he's thinking and telling them that they should be prying into this a little bit more than they are. He's insinuating they should be extremely interested in where he's headed. But they are unaware. And in verse 6, he says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Well, he just got done telling them they were going to be facing persecution. And then secondly, he tells them he's going to be leaving. And their thought has to be, that is just horrible timing. We're going to get persecuted and you're going to leave. The timing for that is horrendous. And so their heart is filled with sorrow. Notice the reason that they're sorrowful is a combination of two things: their negative circumstances plus a lack of understanding. But their sorrow is also a result, notice, of something that God in the flesh has spoken to them. Sometimes when we or others are in sorrow, it doesn't necessarily mean that Satan is upon them or that is necessarily sin that has caused it. Sometimes God has just spoken. And sorrow results of it, and that sorrow is legitimate for that time. And this is one of those times. But whenever that happens, there is always a nevertheless. Because as we know, that all who love the Lord, all things work together for good. And so in verse 7, we have a nevertheless. And he says, "Sorrow's filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the advantage is given. If he goes away, then the Helper will come. So the advantage has something to do with the Helper and the identity of the Helper. Who is this Helper? We know from John 14:26, where it says this, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." And so something about the advantage relates to teaching and remembering what was taught. Something to do with the mind. And then in John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness." And so he brings truth, he reminds them of truth, and then he will bear witness through them as they bear witness. And so the advantage has to do with that as well. But notice Jesus says something. He says he has to go away before the Helper can be sent. It's an imperative. The Helper can't come unless Jesus goes away. And I think in that is a clue to why this is an advantage to them. And we will see that. The fact that Jesus had to go before the Spirit could be sent has something to do with the fact that they now have an advantage. And we will get to that. And another clue here is the name given the Holy Spirit. What is the name given here? Helper. He helps us. So there's something about the advantage that has to do with God helping us. And it must be a unique kind of help that has to do with Jesus going away first, leaving them, and then him coming. There's something about that. There's something about the Spirit being sent after Jesus leaves. There's a uniqueness to it. There's an attachment to the help that the Holy Spirit gives us that is of greater quality, of better quality, than if Jesus in the flesh is just there like they are. And what is this truth that the Helper will help us with? Verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is a prophecy. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will do this. And of course, Paul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit when he wrote Romans, in Romans 4 through 6, spoke about these three particular topics in great detail. And I found my daughter found a really neat website this week. And it's called, well, she may have found it beforehand, but it's called Wordle. And I don't know, who's seen Wordle or knows what Wordle is? No one. Good. Okay. So Wordle is you type in some text or you paste in some text, and it'll come back with this image, and the words that are used the most will be the biggest, and the words that are used the least will be the smallest. So I thought, I wonder, in light of the fact that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment, thought, what would it look like? What would Wordle say the most used words were if I pasted in Romans 4 through 6? So this is what it looks like. The Holy Spirit, who is God, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and death or judgment. Through the means of the Scriptures. So I thought that was very interesting. And notice what it says. The biggest word here, besides God, is sin. And that's the first one mentioned, verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And if you look here again, it's Paul's trying to write Romans 4 through 6 to get them to believe in Christ after they are convicted of sin, because they do not believe in me, because they do not have faith in Christ. And so we're summarizing Romans 4 through 6 by just pointing at this simple picture. So the very first thing, the very first truth that we need to understand if we're going to take advantage is we need to understand something about ourselves. Because sin has to do with us, not God. And the word convict means to convince. It means to press upon the heart. It's not something that's just soft like, oh yeah, I've sinned. That's okay. I get it. It's a conviction of sin. It's a deep pressing upon the soul. And why, the reason given, why is he going to convict us of sin? It says, because they do not believe in me. And so the worst and the thing that could happen to a person is their sin convicts them, but they don't believe in Jesus. That is the worst thing, unbelief. And so that is the very first thing the Spirit brings to bear to a person, is that they're convicted of their sin for not believing in Christ. But how is this to the disciples' advantage? Do they believe in Jesus already? Sort of. Down at the end of John 16, it says in verse 30, they say, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. To which Jesus replies, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Question? 32, behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his home, and will leave me alone. Their belief is fragile. And he points that out to them. The Spirit had not come. He had not gone and sent the Spirit back to them yet. But how is it that the Spirit will convict the world of sin? We see that in Acts chapter 2. Turn there to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is speaking. The same one who was scattered and was afraid is now speaking after receiving the Holy Spirit, and a change has occurred in his life. And it says in verse 32, this is going to speak about the very thing that is about John 16. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. You see, in this text, Jesus said, I am going to the Father. Now Peter's talking about Jesus having gone to the right hand of God, having gone to the Father. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's the sending of the Spirit. It's the same event, the same thing that Jesus prophesied. This is what happened here in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then in verse 34, he makes a reference to the verse that says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a reference in Matthew 22. Jesus was defending his own deity. And he said, how can I just be merely David's son? I have to be the Lord of heaven and earth, because it says in your scripture, the Lord said to my Lord. There are two persons. And so Jesus said that in Matthew 22. The promise of Jesus was the Holy Spirit would bring them into truth and remind them of truth. And so now Peter, with the Holy Spirit, is reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and is giving the exact same proof for the deity of Christ that Jesus did to them. And then he says to them, let all those of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. I've just given you your Old Testament scripture that says he is Lord. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit had convicted them of sin. And not just, oh, I get it, but cut to the heart. They felt the guilt. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles who were there and didn't know why Jesus had left, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children. What promise? The forgiveness of sins and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. What promise from the Old Testament does that refer to? The New Covenant. And with many other words, he bore witness, which is what Jesus said they would do. And in verse 41, those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the helper was helping Peter to proclaim truth as he was led into truth. And the helper was helping Peter by convicting his hearers and bringing people to the Lord, 3,000 that day. And it says in verse 10 that not only will he convict them of sin, but he will convict them of righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Clearly, this conviction of righteousness has to do with Jesus, because Jesus is the subject after the because. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, because Jesus goes to the Father, and because you will see Jesus no longer. Once we're convicted of our sin because of unbelief of Jesus, we have to be convicted that Jesus is perfectly righteous. And so the chronology follows. First, we're convicted of sin because we don't believe in Jesus. Then we're convicted that we need his righteousness. Because Jesus has gone to the Father and you can no longer see him. And so we need to understand by the power of the Spirit that Jesus was righteous in my place. He lived a perfect life in my place so that because of my sin, I need to believe in him and have his righteousness be imparted to me. Isn't that great news? The order is interesting, isn't it? But this is multifaceted in the sense that because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. One of the mysteries, I suppose, of the Spirit is that he transforms us into who? The image of who? His Son. And so the world is also convicted by righteousness by the ministry of the Spirit in that we are transformed into the image of his Son. And even though Jesus has gone away, we can present a picture of the Son as Kevin prayed earlier to the world. I noticed that in your prayer, and it was a perfect preparation for this. Now let's think about the word advantage for a minute. The word advantage means a condition or circumstance that puts one in a favorable or superior position. And so we today, with the Holy Spirit, are in a favorable and superior position than the disciples were when they were with Jesus. We want to understand this. And it is explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll put the text on, and you can turn there if you like. I also have the text on the screen. Advantage is a compare word. You're comparing one thing to another. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a comparison text. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, from the Spirit, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does the letter refer to? The law, the giving of the law on Sinai. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, it was brought to the end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory, advantage? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, there it is, he will convict the world of righteousness, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, and he's comparing. And then he says in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, as Peter was in Acts 2. He says the glory was fading with Moses. And to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the hearts of Israel. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, this is the righteousness now, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There is a better effect of the Spirit in our lives now than the effect that Jesus in the flesh would have had on the disciples. They were in that transition time. They were still in and transitioning out of the old covenant. In John 16:14, at the beginning, it says above the Spirit, he will glorify me. Now let's do the wordle on 1 Corinthians 3, which we just looked at, or 2 Corinthians 3. He will glorify me, Jesus said, he being the Spirit. The Spirit will, that's his ministry, glorify Christ, the Lord. This is the 2 Corinthians 3 is the fulfillment of what Jesus said the Spirit would do. See, these disciples understood. Paul understood. His mind was, he was led into all truth, as the passage talks about. And he explains it to us. And this is why it is crucial for us to explain to our children and to those we minister to, your righteousness does not come from you. And if we imply anything other than that, it explains why we don't understand the advantage. If we don't understand that we are at greater advantage with the invisible Holy Spirit living in us than the visible Christ outside of us, we will communicate how to be right with God, even in the Christian life, in ways other than having it originate from the Holy Spirit coming from within us. We won't be fixated on that. And so if it was jarring or surprising to hear Jesus say, you will have greater advantage with the Spirit than you would with me, it may be a symptom that we still need to shift deeper into grace. He says in verse 11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So we have these three in verse 9. Concerning sin in the middle, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so while the Holy Spirit is enlightening our minds, Satan is coming from the other side. And the corollary here is clear. It's even though the ruler of this world is judged, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul, the next chapter, by the way, after chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, the God of this world, the ruler who's judged, has blinded the mind of unbelievers, those who don't believe in me, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In 1 John, it says 3:8, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared and then sent the Holy Spirit was to destroy the works of the devil. And so to be unblinded, we need the Spirit to open our eyes. The word guide in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The word guide there is the same word used when the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, who was told by the Spirit to go talk to him, when Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian eunuch in verse 31 of Acts 8 said, how can I unless someone guides me? Same word. And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And he guided, through Philip, this man to faith in Christ. And this is a fulfillment of John 16, 13. It says in this verse, in verse 13, he will declare to you the things that are to come. And if you're like me, the very first thing I think of when I hear that, the things that are to come, is the book of Revelation and prophecy and the rapture and that kind of thing. But it's very interesting that this phrase, the things that are to come, or the things that have come, is found in Hebrews. And Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet ascended to the Father. And so the things that were to come when Jesus said this was also that. And it says in Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Hebrews 9:11. It says in verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. So this is after Jesus had left now. He had left his disciples, and he's going to the Father. Listen to the scene. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, as was just talked about this morning. Thus securing an eternal redemption. And I was thinking about the scene in heaven. I don't know who saw this. I don't know how many witnesses there were to this. But imagine the scene. Year after year after year, the high priest comes in and brings blood of animals. The high priest goes in the next year, goes into the most holy place where the presence of God was, bringing the blood of animals. The next year, the same thing. The high priest walks, goes into the most holy place in the Day of Atonement, brings the blood of animals. This is happening year after year after year. Jesus is now about to go into the Holy of Holies. And his disciples don't know where he's going, and they're not asking. And this is a big deal. And then he dies. His blood is shed. Now picture this scene. He goes into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. Can you picture that? I go to the Father, and none of you asks where I am going. This is the good things that are to come, that they would be understand and explain as the Spirit came. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, here's the advantage, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Verse 18, therefore, not even now, this going back to the thought, why did Jesus have to go before the Spirit could be sent? Verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Why did Jesus have to go before he could send the Spirit? Because the new covenant had to be inaugurated with blood also. His blood. He had to die, go into the presence of the Father with the blood to inaugurate the new covenant. But if it's still not clear why there's an advantage, ask the Lord for help as we look at Hebrews 10. For since the law was but a shadow, here it is again, here's that phrase, of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Notice the comparison again. For by a single offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Two things in this new covenant. We are perfected for all time. We are forgiven for all time. The other thing is those who are being sanctified. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. This is the fulfillment of what he said in John, what happened. The Holy Spirit has now taught them through the writer here. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. How is this done? How is the law written on their hearts and written on their minds? How is the new covenant enacted? By the sending of the Spirit. This event, this thing, this effect of the Spirit on our lives, where the law is written on our hearts, is part of the new covenant and could not have been enacted unless Jesus died and the covenant could be created and begun and inaugurated with his blood. That's why the Spirit could not be sent until Jesus went to the Father. Because he had to die first, his blood had to be shed. And then the Spirit could be sent with a promise that he would write the law in our hearts and minds instead of it being external. And that's why it's better for them. That's why it's an advantage. If someone is struggling with sin, this should be the topic of our conversation. The new covenant has promised that the Spirit would write the law in your hearts and minds. He will influence you. You are perfected forever and you are being made holy. Being with Jesus in the flesh did not promise to transform them into the image of Jesus. Only the new covenant with the Spirit in them did. And you certainly see the difference between the disciples before and after. The inescapable conclusion from John 16:14 is that the Spirit glorifying Jesus is God glorifying God. God is the only being in the universe for which it is not sin to draw glory and attention to himself, because it is the most loving thing for him to do is for him to point people to himself. And so the Spirit is bringing glory to Jesus. And in Ezekiel 36, where the promise of the new covenant is there, it says, "It is not for your own sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations by you. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes." How does he do that? He speaks of the new covenant. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And that's the promise hooked to the sending of the Spirit that is part of the new covenant that we receive, which is why it is to our advantage to have the Spirit with that promise than just, and I don't mean to minimize it, but to have God in the flesh by the person of Christ with us. The sending of the Spirit is with the promise that he will make us clean and make us holy in real life, not just in declaration, but in real life, is something the disciples did not know of. How do we apply this? When you're counseling someone, do you talk about the advantage? Or is it an attempt to just give them some good advice? Or are you pushing constantly for circumstantial change in their life to make them better? And when you think about it, we have all we need. Hebrews 13:5. This is what we should say to people and to ourselves. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We already have him with us. And the promise is, this time, it's forever. The disciples had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Acts chapter 2, where we just read, is the culmination of that event. Jesus said about that event that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. How is this event at Pentecost, which is the central focus of this text in John 16, how would this have hit home in power with the Jews? Pentecost means the 50th day. And it just occurred to me, I was studying this on my 50th birthday. Listen to this. How would this have hit home? The Israelites left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month of Nisan, the morning after the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And they arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai on the first day of the third month, it says in Exodus 19:1, which would have been approximately 40 days. 10 more days. Then Moses went up to Mount Sinai and stayed up there several days. So now we're approaching 50, aren't we? And then he brought back down the two tablets written on stone by the finger of God. The total timeline elapsed from Passover to the delivery of the tablets of stone with the law of God on the stone is 50 days. In Acts chapter 2, the Passover lamb, Jesus, had been slain. And 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes down and writes the law, not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. Do you know that the Jews celebrated on that day the delivery of the law on Sinai? And they, to this day, still celebrate it? This year, Pentecost was celebrated on May 27th, last Sunday. This three-day festival where the Jews, and if you go to the jewishfaq.com online and you look at their holy days, they celebrated the coming of the law delivered to the Israelites at Mount Sinai on March 26th through the 28th. To the Jewish person who right now is celebrating the giving of the law, now is the reception of the new covenant law upon their hearts, right at this time. And we don't have time to look into it, but a lot of the phenomenon that took place back then as well. They would have recognized this. Perfect timing. And this morning, I received this email. Blue Letter Bible, Daily Promises. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children, to all that are far off." This is from Pentecost. Came in my inbox this morning as I'm praying over this text. As I prepared on my 50th birthday. Penta means 50. It's just all very cool. As we minister to others, as we minister to our children, as we minister to ourselves, remember the advantage. Don't speak to them as if they're living in old covenant times. Remember the promise. The Spirit will come into our hearts and write the law in our hearts and move us to obey, to vindicate the holiness of God while he shows his holiness through us. The point is, he shows his holiness through us. His name will be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we are never alone. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. The Spirit is with us. He is with us. And he is not just sent to us in the same way that, Lord Jesus, you were sent by the Father. But he is sent with a mission to fulfill the new covenant promises, to inspire us to fear you so that we will never turn away. Our eternal security is enduring because the Spirit has the promise of the new covenant to move us. Lord, may you move us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.